Our scripture reading this morning is from the first letter of John, John's first epistle. Oh, I was supposed to have you stand for prayer. It's okay, you can pray sitting down. 1 John. Competing with the wind up here, so patience. All right, just about there. Here we go. First John. We're going to begin in the first chapter to get a little bit of the context of where we'll be focused on this morning for our message, which is 1 John 2:1. But we're going to begin reading with verse 5, and we'll be reading down through verse 2. Let's give ear, beloved, as I read, remembering these are not merely the words of a man, but John the Apostle wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, these words are the very words of God. Let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. And all of God's people say to his word, amen, amen. Oh, you got something to help. A bungee cord. Very good. We might need a little more pressure. There we go. I got it. Thank you. Thank you. Well, the Gospel of John was written to help with the whole issue of faith. John said towards the end of his epistle that these things are written and that you might believe, and believing have everlasting life. The first epistle of John was written against the background of false claims made by a developing heresy. And it's written to help believers to know that they are saved. The heresy was a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism, which would become a major worldview over several generations. It would influence Eastern mysticism, the New Age movement of recent days, although now we can substitute New Age to a different word. We can speak of postmodernism. This kind of thinking is still with us. It is the guiding force behind the more radical environmentalist, behind moral relativism, globalism, and many other influences that have found their way into education and politics and even the church. The Apostle John is very clear in his teaching. There's no room for Gnosticism, a moral relativism, or any of the similar heresies. In chapter 1, in the first 4 verses, he declares that we have an opportunity to have fellowship with God when we walk in the light. But if we walk in darkness, fellowship with God is ruined. At the heart of Gnosticism is really that it doesn't matter how a man lives, how he conducts his life, it only matters what you think. It elevates the mind to a place where it ought not to be. What it really does is ruin fellowship with God. Because sin is a reproach to any people. And sin separates us from God. And the definition of sin is very clear. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is when we despise the commandments of God. And if we claim to have fellowship with God, John writes, while we are walking in darkness, we could say after the flesh or the old sin nature, we are lying and we don't know the truth. We have many in our day who profess that they believe Christ and yet they live like the devil. They walk as children of darkness, and that's totally incompatible with John's theology, with the Bible's theology, with who God is. If we deny that we have a sinful nature, or if we say that we never sin, we are lying, and even worse, we make God a liar. That's what John says in verse 8, very clear. No, the Christian is called to walk in the light. And that means dealing with our sin. Of course, the great question is, how do we do that? And we might say, too, every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have an answer of how God dealt with sin. He dealt with sin through his Son's sacrifice upon the cross, through the shedding of his blood, through his body being offered. Or it's by his stripes that we are healed. And as John said very clearly here, that we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. So, the point of John's previous message in this epistle of 1 John is that the Christian must confess his sin, and that his sin must be dealt with in a certain manner. First, by confessing that we have sinned and that we are sinners, verses 8 through 10. Second, by going to Christ and confessing our sins, verse 9. And third, by trusting Christ to forgive our sins. Now, the point of John's message in our text this morning, it's in the same vein, but a little different. It's that the Christian, the believer, the one who is trusting in Christ, when he does sin, and he surely will, as the apostle has noted, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The point of this is that Jesus Christ has been appointed as the authorized advocate before our Father in heaven. Now, note our text. My little children, 1 John 2:1. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, anyone, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. My little children, how tender. Jesus Christ is our advocate. This is a translation of a Greek word, paraclete, the way we could paraphrase it. Paraclete. It's used in John's Gospel a few times, chapter 14, 15, and 16, but it's translated comforter in most of our Bibles, and it's used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And neither translation expresses its full meaning. It signifies to invoke, to call upon for help. That's what the paraclete is doing. In the comprehensive sense of the word, we could say, he is our helper, and we need help because we're sinners. In fact, to be a sinner means we are helpless in and of ourselves. And we have a helper because we are guilty. We are ignorant, at times friendless, and we will be arraigned one day before a tribunal of absolute justice. And beloved, we need above all things an advocate, one who will undertake our cause, a plea in our behalf, one who can use all of his influence to secure our acquittal, because the alternative is everlasting destruction, damnation, torment in hell. It is in this sense, especially, that Jesus Christ is set forth as the paraclete. He is the believer's advocate. He is the Christian's advocate. He appears at the bar of God for us, if you will. He pleads our cause. He presents his work of obedience and suffering as the ground of our justification. For our works would only carry about our guilt and our judgment. He exerts his influence, the influence of his character as the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased, whom he heareth always. Remember at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And that's a reflection of the place that God gives to a son like no other. Because due to him, by virtue of him accomplishing the covenant of redemption and the perfect fulfillment of its conditions, he has secured for his people all the good that we need. And it's especially in these passages which speak of justification and of the judicial process that Christ's intercession is brought into view. Consider Romans 8 and verse 34. Who is he who condemns? You get the setting? The courtroom? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If anyone sins, John writes, we have an advocate. Yes, though we sin, we have him still. John doesn't say, if anyone sins, they've forfeited their advocate. He says, we have an advocate, even though we are sinners. All the sin that a believer will ever do, or has ever done, or will be in God's infinite and wise decree, cannot destroy our interest in the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. Our sin will not be allowed to separate us from God because we have Jesus Christ who comes alongside of us. Literally, you can translate paraclete that way. It's prefaced with a Greek preposition. One who comes alongside of us. I remember one time sitting in a lawyer's office, and he had graduated from a prestigious law university in the Ivy League, if you will. And on his certificate of graduation, it actually quoted from John's gospel about the Holy Spirit, but it was used in such a way to note that an attorney's office was being like a paraclete. And I pointed that out to him, and he didn't have a clue what I was talking about. That was sad, because he was a member of a Reformed church in the America, sadly, but had no idea. I said, what a wonderful office you have. You can represent Christ. The Lord knows. This word is found only here in 1 John and four times in the Gospel of John. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament, and it's not used anywhere in the Septuagint, which is that Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's not found. But here in 1 John, the parakletos is used of Jesus Christ himself. And it's used in conjunction with his function in heaven. We might note there's a unity here between the second and third persons of the Trinity, because it's spoken of in John's gospel as the Holy Spirit who's the paraclete. Christ is the intercessor. Let's look at it this way. For us above. And in his absence, here below, the Holy Spirit is the other intercessor, the one who comes alongside of us, even in us, working this grace. Christ's advocacy, you see, is inseparable from the Holy Spirit's work as well, as he works through us, even in his intercessory prayer. Let me illustrate it this way. A poet once wrote, don't know how poetical this is, but you read poetry, and there's some poetry, you don't understand why they call it poetry. But here we have a writing, I think, that expresses so well about Christ's advocacy for us, the believer. It begins with these words, I sinned. And straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth dies. It shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can a righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. But then one quickly rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke. Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait. Suppose his guilt were transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day was made sin for him, and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away, for well he knew he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was true. So we learn, always remember, Jesus Christ is our advocate. And note also, my little children, our advocate is Jesus Christ. This reveals his authority. to be exclusively our advocate. There is only one who is Jesus, the Christ. Often a definite article is used to identify that office of his. We kind of lose sight of that sometimes when we speak his name simply as Jesus Christ, but we forget that he is Jesus, the Christ, the promised one of the whole of the Old Testament and all the prophets. There would be one who would be anointed by God like no other. The scripture testifies he had the full measure of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, only he has the right to plead our case before our Heavenly Father, where there is only one who is the Christ, the Anointed One of God, like him. For the Father appointed him alone to be our advocate and elected him alone to be our high priest. Consider Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now understand the significance of these words. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other who could be our advocate before the Father. No other would he hear. No one else is allowed into his courtroom to plead our case. All would fail. If he were our choice, he might fail. But if God has laid help on the one who is mighty, we may safely place our trouble where God has laid his help. He is Christ, and therefore authorized. He is Christ, and therefore qualified. For the anointing has fitted him fully for his work. He can plead in such a way as to move the heart of God and prevail. What words of tenderness, what words of persuasion will the anointed use when he stands up to plead for you and me? And note, this is the only begotten Son of God who appears before his Father on our behalf as our advocate. The Son of God. Let me illustrate this. There was a soldier, you'll forgive me, in the Union Army, a young man who had lost his older brother and his father in the war. He went to Washington, D.C. to see President Lincoln to ask for an exemption from military service so he could go back and help his sister and mother with the spring planting on the farm. And when he arrived in Washington after having received a furlough from the military to go and plead his case, he went to the White House. He approached the doors and he asked to see the president. However, he was told, "You can't see the president. Don't you know there's a war going on? The president's a very busy man. Now go away, son. Get back out there and fight like you're supposed to." And so he left, very disheartened, and was sitting on a little park bench not far from the White House when a little boy came up to him. And the boy said, "Soldier, you look unhappy. What's wrong?" And the soldier looked at the boy and he began to spill his heart out to the young lad about his situation, about his father and his brother having died in the war, and how he was the only male left in the family and was needed desperately back at the farm for the spring planting. The little boy took the soldier by the hand and led him around to the back of the White House. They went through the back door, past the guards, past all the generals and the high-ranking government officials, until they got to the president's office itself. The little boy didn't even knock. Just opened the door and walked in, and there was President Lincoln with the Secretary of State looking over battle plans on his desk. President Lincoln looked up and said, "Well, what can I do for you, Todd?" He said, "Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you." And right then and there, the soldier had a chance to plead his case before President Lincoln. He was exempted from military service due to the hardship he was under. The son appealed the father's heart. We have one greater than any son of a president. We have the Son of God, who is our very advocate before our Father in heaven. Let us always remember Jesus Christ is our advocate. Let us always remember our advocate is Jesus Christ and who he is. And finally, Jesus Christ, we note here in our text what it says, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Those are the words added. This is not only his character, but it's his plea as well. It is his character, of course. He is righteous. But if the righteous one is my advocate, then my cause is good, or he would not have represented me. It is his plea, for he meets the charge of unrighteousness against me by the plea that he, Jesus, is righteous. He declares himself my substitute and puts his obedience to my account. Oh, there's no advocate like the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. Trust him with all your heart. And if there's any part of your heart holding back, pray to God that your whole heart be given to him. Hold back nothing. We can say, "My soul, you have a friend perfectly fitted to be your advocate. He cannot but succeed. Leave yourself entirely in his hands. Jesus is our righteous advocate." And thus, Christ is not merely begging for mercy. He pleads for us on the ground of justice, of righteousness, as well as mercy. Though he can say nothing good of us, he can say much for us. It is his righteousness, his obedience to the law, his endurance of the full penalty for us, on which he grounds his claim for acquittal. The sense, therefore, is in that he is righteous. You see, he is our advocate. In contrast to our sin, if any man sin, we could never find any hope of our salvation in and of ourselves. The Father, by raising him from the dead and setting him in his own right hand, has once for all accepted Christ's claim for us. Therefore, the accuser's charges against God's children are all in vain. When you are in Jesus, you are absolutely secure. Absolutely. There's nothing in heaven and earth that shall be able to separate you from his love. Nothing. But the righteousness of Christ stands on our side. For God's righteousness is in Jesus Christ. It is our righteousness then. So wrote Martin Luther. So let us always remember Jesus Christ is our advocate. Let us always remember our advocate is Jesus Christ. And let us always remember Jesus Christ is our righteous, our just advocate. The advocacy of Christ, John makes it so clear in one verse, is our antidote to sin. I want to conclude with another illustration. And there is an account of a lady who received a summons to appear on a certain day in court and a certain hour to answer a charge brought against her. She knew she was guilty of breaking that law that was specified in the charges against her. She also knew she needed to find a good lawyer to take up her case and defend her in court. One of her friends recommended an excellent advocate who she was certain could present the case for the defense so well that she would be acquitted. So she decided to put her case in the lawyer's hands. She took his address and carefully put it away. And for weeks she did nothing but procrastinate. Finally, she realized the date for her hearing was coming soon. So then she goes to his office, this attorney, and she asked him to conduct her defense. And his reply was this: "Madam, had you come last week, I should have gladly undertaken your case. But only a day or two ago, I was appointed judge and shall have to sit in judgment on your case." The Lord Jesus Christ, in virtue of having paid sin's penalty on the cross, is the sinner's advocate now. But the day is drawing near, beloved, when he will be the judge of the living and the dead. Paul writes to Timothy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so I submit to you and to every heart here this morning, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Call upon Christ to be your advocate while you may. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the revelation of this great office of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our advocate, our only advocate, our only righteous advocate that we can call upon to intercede in our behalf. And oh, how we cherish those words that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Oh God, work in that heart this morning that's still yet hard and dead in its trespasses and sins. Redeem that soul. Awaken, quicken the dead, even as you have promised, that great promise. Through the power of your Spirit, there is that hope of regeneration. Let all turn to Christ and make him our only hope, even as now we look and hope for his appearing. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.